So we get done praying, and all of a sudden there's a big green egg, the ultimate cooking experience. Who in here is an egger? Who's got a green egg? There's a few of us. I'm telling you, I just got a green egg, and it is unbelievable what it does to a piece of meat. I'm telling you. This man right here shaking his head. Absolutely. It changes your cooking. It changes your steak experience. It changes your hamburger experience, your chicken experience, your pizza experience. I mean, you could put it all on there. I'm telling you. That lump charcoal, that smoke gets in that meat. It is unbelievable. No doubt about it. Love it. Love the green egg. Just the other day, I was at church. And let me back up a little bit. I'm not a grill man. I will mess up a steak. About the only thing I can do on a grill is a hamburger. But now with this green egg, I'm telling you, I can do it all. Other day, I was out here in the hallway. Alvestis, D, some other guys. I'm over there inviting them to the house. Come on over. I'm a grill man. You know, I can do it. D's all in. Alvestis, yeah, I'm coming. I'm bringing the meat. We're going to cook a steak. I will not mess up a steak now. I'm telling you, the green egg is awesome. No doubt about it. Golf clubs. We got any golfers in here? Go ahead. Let's be proud of it. There you go. There you go. There you go. We got a few golfers. I kind of saw a few guys sitting by their wives. You know what I'm saying? May have raised a toe, you know, trying to hide it from them. Let me tell you something. When you get a new golf club, you bad to the bone. You bad to the bone. You Tiger Woods, Phil Mickelson, it don't matter. Hitting it straight or further. I've been buying, I got a Callaway driver. Let me take the cover off this thing. Brand new. That joker's bad, I'm telling you. It is bad. Titleist AP2 irons, Ping wedges, Pro V1X golf balls. I know there's a few of y'all wondering, what kind of golf balls does he play with? Pro V1X. They're straight. Hey, let me tell you something. I've been buying golf clubs, and it seems like every year, I've been playing for 20 years. Every year, they say that that club's 10 yards further. I shouldn't even have to swing the club. I should walk up on the first tee and go, 10 yards further, 20 years. I shouldn't have to swing the thing. You know what I'm saying? Still ain't any better. Still ain't any better. So all the men are sitting here this morning going, man, Chris, all over us. Grill, green egg, golf clubs. I got something for the women, guys. I got you back. doTERRA. You hear me? Oh, a few of the women, did you see them? Oh, no, he didn't. No, he didn't go there. Just jabbing over there. No, he ain't going to doTERRA. I'm going to stick it right here up front. You can look at that thing all day long, all morning, doTERRA essential. Hey, I'm covered up with it this morning. I'm walking out the door. Brittany says, hold on a minute. She runs in the bathroom. We got 50. We got a drawer dedicated to doTERRA essential oils. She says, get in here. You're going to get you some balance. Give me them wrists. Made me pull my sleeves. I got so much, it's on my shirt. Rubbing balance. She said, you know you're going to be nervous this morning. Let me balance you up. I got it on the back of my neck. I'm covered up with oil. Covered up. Let me tell you something. doTERRA. Do we not talk about the things we're fired up about? Because there's women in here this morning that would say, I can never share my faith. I can never share my faith. There's men in here saying, I can never talk about my faith. I can never do it. But you can talk about a green egg all day long. Or you can talk about them golf clubs. You know you do. And women. There's some women in here that I've personally heard that say, oh, I could never share my faith. If you can sell oil and people rub it on their bodies, you Zig Ziglar. I mean, straight up, you bad, all right? And let me tell you something. There's a lot of women in this church doing that, and it works. No, don't get me wrong. I ain't down in doTERRA. I've stuck the frankincense up in the roof of my mouth, peppermint, balance, purify, whatever. I got it all over me. It works. It works. The green egg changes the way you view grilling. Gives you confidence that the main course is going to taste good. And the people that you invite over are going to enjoy it. Golf clubs, the new driver, the new irons, changes the way you view the game of golf. The new equipment gives you an instant burst of confidence on that first tee when everybody's standing there. doTERRA. The new oils that you put in your body gives you a sense of freedom from all of the ways of chemically healing your body. These oils give you confidence. It changes the way you view medicine. People in general are all promoting something. However, most people will not promote something they are not sold on. Would you agree? This morning, you really can't promote something you really don't believe in or you're not sold on. In order to be sold on something, you must first experience what you're being sold. Nobody's going to spend that kind of money on a green egg until they've experienced that steak or that hamburger. Nobody is going to buy a golf club until they've experienced the golf club and what it does. You just don't do it. So you taste something you cooked on a green egg, and man, believe me, you're all in. You go to the PGA Superstore, and you hit those new clubs, and you see how much more precise your shots are. And you can't wait to tell the guys in your golfing group, oh, I got this new driver. Y'all better watch out. And these oils. Let me tell you something. Come to my house and ask for an Advil. You better watch out. My wife's fixing to cover you up. You're going to be dripping when you leave. Act like you got a headache. Oh, let me get it for you. Let me go in here and get it. Come back with four or five of them. Don't act like you're getting sick at the Yancey house. Oh, Brittany Yancey will put it on you. I guarantee you. She's got every essential oil known to mankind. In my witnessing opportunities, there are three things that are non-negotiable to me when it comes to talking about what Jesus has done in my life. Number one, we must know who we are. You cannot effectively promote something you have not bought into. Number two, Christianity is a logical way of life. All other ways of life take way more faith. Way more faith. Number three, when telling people about Jesus, you must stick to a foundation and never allow yourself to be taken down any rabbit trails. How does God see you? How do you see yourself? What's the first thought that comes to mind this morning? Keep that thought. Keep that thought, the first thought, because that's how you see yourself, and that's how you believe God sees you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Before I go any further with this verse, let me just go ahead and tell you, some of you don't know me. There's a few of y'all in here that do know me. I didn't live that Leave It to Beaver life, where you came home, you went to Sunday school, everything was hunky-dory, mom and dad were there, you had dinner every night, you sat around at the table, kumbaya, you said grace. That was not the life that I came up in. My brother has spent 19 years in prison. He'll never get out of prison. Spent 7 years in San Quentin. I just lost my sister a few years ago to a drug overdose. She leaves three kids behind. Never knew my dad. My mom lives 12 miles from me. I ain't seen her in two years. So let me just clear that up so Satan doesn't put that in your mind. Oh, that guy right there, he came up in a life to where he can talk about that and apply that to his life. No, that's not me, so we're going to go ahead and remove that. I'm like you. I've been through troubles. You've been through troubles. I've made wrong choices. You've made wrong choices. But let me tell you something. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was a game changer for me. And I pray this morning it's a game changer for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, let me give it to you. I'm from Monroe. You know, I gotta understand in Monroe terms. So I'm going to give it to you in Monroe, okay? For he, God, the he is God, made him, Jesus, Jesus is the him, who knew no sin, to be, you understand, be sin for us, Christians, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Some people have asked me, how can you say that we are righteous when we have not done any righteous works? My answer is simple. I ask them, can you explain how Jesus committed no sin, became sin on the cross? Then in the same way, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, apart from our deeds, past, present, and future. Do you understand that? We have been made righteous apart from our deeds. Let me tell you, past, present, and future. Does that make sense? Is that, are you tracking with me? Past, present, and future. All right? He paid for those. They belong to him. It's not us anymore. Some Christians believe they have to work at becoming more righteous. And they kick and beat themselves when they do wrong. We can become trapped in this pattern of when I choose wrong, oh, now I have to do something right. They don't realize by doing these things, they are not seeking God's righteousness, but they are trying to establish their own righteousness by their own law-keeping and right conduct. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, the Pharisees, you remember who they were? Everybody knows who the Pharisees are. Okay, good. They fasted weekly. They tithed to the tiniest amount. They were strict students of the scripture. They studied them and lived by a stricter standard than any Christians do today. So the main issue is, how can we ever be perfect, holy, and exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Righteousness is not about right conduct. It is a gift from God to us through Jesus. And since it is a gift, we cannot earn it by our law-keeping or our right conduct. We can only receive it. Jesus exchanged our sin for his perfect righteousness, so that one day we can stand before God and he will not see our sin, but the holy righteousness of Jesus Christ. This means that we are made righteous in the sight of God. That is, that we are accepted as righteous and treated as righteous by God on the account of what Jesus has done. He was made sin, we were made righteousness. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he were a sinner. Though he was perfectly holy and pure, and we are treated as if we are righteous, though we were defiled and depraved, on account of what Jesus has endured on our behalf. We are treated as if we entirely fulfilled the law of God and have never become exposed to the penalty. How do we receive this gift? We receive it through the cross. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So today, Christian, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Notice I've been saying righteousness a lot. You're probably sitting there going, man, he's saying righteousness a lot. Righteousness. He's saying that word righteousness a whole lot, righteousness. I'm trying to get a point across. Keep that word in your mind. Because that's not the word you came up with when I asked you, how do you view yourself or how does God view you? Some of us think in the church today there are different classes of righteousness, like the seating classes in an airplane. They think that some of us have an economy class of righteousness. Others have business class of righteousness. And only a select few have first class righteousness. Guys, that is nonsense. When God gave us Jesus, he became our righteousness. So we have his righteousness. This means that we are 100% righteous in God's eyes. The only class of righteousness we could have is first class righteousness. You might say, I don't understand. How can I be righteous when I've done wrong, Chris? That's a great question to ask. However, the answer to your question is a question in itself. How can someone who is perfect as Jesus become sin? Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Jesus knew no sin, did no sin, and in him there was no sin. But at the cross, he received our sin, and Jesus became sin for you and I. Christians, he did that for the Christians. He did that for the world, but there's some in here who aren't Christians, who haven't experienced this righteousness. There's some Christians in here this morning who haven't experienced this righteousness. Likewise, we who were sinners knew no righteousness, did no righteousness, and in us was no righteousness. But at the cross, we received his righteousness and became the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. At the cross, the divine exchange took place. Jesus took our place so that we might take his place. He did not deserve to be made sin, but he was made sin in our place. We did not deserve to be made righteous, but we were made righteous because we received his righteousness. What good news. What amazing grace. Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. It is a tremendous exchange, all prompted by the love of God for us. Listen to what Harris says. Not only does the believer receive from God a right standing before him on the basis of faith in Jesus, but here Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that in Christ, the believer, in some sense, actually shares the righteousness that characterizes God himself. Listen to what Spurgeon says. The righteousness of God, what a grand expression. He makes us righteous through the righteousness of Jesus. Not only makes us righteous, but righteousness. That is not all. He makes us the righteousness of God that is higher than the righteousness of Adam in the garden. It's a more divine perfect than angelic perfection. That wasn't the first thought that came to your mind. Spurgeon takes it a step deeper. The righteousness which Adam had in the garden was perfect, but it was the righteousness of man. The righteousness that Adam had in the garden was righteousness of man. Our righteousness is of God. Listen to what Poole says. This is the whole truth of justification, simply stated. Our sins were on Jesus, and his righteousness is on us. And as Christ was not made sin by any inherent sin in him, so neither we were made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Your past choices, that's not who you are. We don't need to forget where we came from, but that's not who we are. The choices you made last night or this morning, the argument you had, that is not who you are. The choices you will make later on down the road, that is not who you are, Christian. God sees you as righteous. It's about time we start to see ourselves as righteous. Matthew 27:46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Did you know that it was at the cross that Jesus addressed his Father as God for the first time? He has always addressed his Father as Father, but at the cross, he addressed his Father as God. Jesus lost that Father-Son relationship when he was representing you and me, carrying our sins at the cross, so that today you can call God Abba, Father. Listen to Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Let me tell you something this morning. I didn't know my real dad, but I know my real dad today. Amen? Christian, we have a loving father-son or father-daughter relationship with God forever. In order to know who you are in Christ, we must trust the promises and the facts in God's word that he gives us. We must trust in him. Jesus was forsaken by God, and his world became very dark on that lonely hill, so that in your darkest hour and in my darkest hour, God will always say to us, "I will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Listen to Hebrews 13:5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Do you believe this? Have you asked yourselves, do I really believe in these promises? Do I really believe in his word? At the time when Jesus needed God most, God turned his back on him. God had to turn his back on his son because his eyes were too holy to behold all the sin that was on his son's body. And because God turned his back on Jesus, he will never turn his back on you. Instead, you will see God's face of favor shining on you all the time. God received the full brunt of God's wrath in his body once and for all when he carried our sins. All of God's anger, condemnation, fell on Jesus Christ, consuming our sins until God's wrath was exhausted. Now remember, what happened at the cross? Those sins were past, present, and future. It's still happening. That penalty was good enough for your past, your present, and your future. Do you know what John 3:17 says? Everybody knows 3:16. You see it at the football games. You see it at the baseball games. You see it on the side of the road. But you hardly see John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Today, God is not angry with you. He's not. He's not. The body of Jesus absorbed everything. Your sins, your curses, God's anger, condemnation. So live life expecting not to see judgment, but to see the goodness and the blessings of God. Boldness is what God wants you to have when you come to him. Boldness is what God wants us all to have when we come to him. He does not want you to come afraid, feeling unworthy because of whatever. He wants you to come to him boldly, knowing that the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, has justified you and qualified you to boldly receive from him. This was the kind of boldness that the woman with the issue of blood had when she touched Jesus. Now, by touching Jesus, she knew she was breaking a Levitical law, which states that anyone with a bodily discharge is unclean and should not even appear in public, let alone touch another person. But she refused to feel condemned by the law. She believed what she had heard about Jesus and was confident that there would only be love and compassion, not condemnation, from him. She believed that Jesus would justify her and qualify her to receive the miracle she needed. That was why she boldly pressed through the crowd to touch Jesus, who indeed said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." What was it about her faith that made her well? Romans 5 talks about faith that believes God justifies the ungodly. When you believe that God justifies the ungodly, it will give you a boldness to come to God, even when you feel unclean. When you believe that God justifies the ungodly, it will give you a boldness to share your faith. When you believe that God justifies the ungodly, it will give you the boldness to be the husband that you've always wanted to be. When you believe that God justifies the ungodly, it will give you the boldness to be the wife you want to be. When you believe that God justifies the ungodly, it will give you the boldness to be the teenager that Brett is calling you to be, that God is calling you to be. That's what happens. When you fail, don't run away from God. Run boldly to him, knowing that you are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by your good behavior. We Christians operate on feelings much better than knowledge. Feelings can come from anywhere. But God's word we can be sure of. Don't let your feelings rule over you. Let God's promises rule over you. My friend, make sure what you believe in your heart always points back to Jesus. And Jesus alone and not yourself. Remember, it's all about his work, his doing, his performance, his love in our lives. It never points to you, nor does it highlight your performance. Don't be led in the wrong direction by those who move away from the pristine definition of grace, God's unmerited favor, and make it about you. Make it all about you. That's not grace. Grace is God's doing from inception all the way to the end. You see, most Christians, we're struggling to control our behaviors and actions because we don't have control over our emotions and feelings. We don't have control over our emotions and feelings because, well, we don't have control over our thoughts. And we don't have control over our thoughts because we are not controlling what we believe God has done on our behalf. You might be asking yourself right now, man, this theme was supposed to be about people last forever. Evangelism, the title of my message is The Nuts and Bolts of Evangelism. Chris, I thought this was a study on sharing your faith and how I can get better at it. We've spent so much time this morning just talking about who you are in Christ and how we ought to view ourselves. Christian, you share your faith every day. You talk about things you believe in. That new driver, that green egg. You talk about things you believe in. When you make a purchase you're fired up about, you tell people about it. And you try to convince them to buy that item too. A grill, a car, a restaurant you ate at, a book you read, a stock you bought, an essential oil that works for you, a weight loss product. The list could go on forever. I believe the church is attacked by the enemy and we don't even know it. I ask the question to a lot of people who are considered to be seasoned Christians. How does God view you and how do you view yourself? The answer is 95% of the time, a sinner, unclean. Man, I need to do better. Who wants to sell that? Who wants to promote that? That's condemnation. That's being condemned. That's feeling condemned. The enemy knows he can't get us back, so his mode of attack is to condemn us and accuse us, to remind us of our failures, to keep us on the performance treadmill, to keep us in a performance mindset, to keep us beat down so much that we'll never come to an understanding of Jesus and what he really did for us on that cross that day. The enemy knows you will not promote something you're not fired up about. Christian, we come to church on Sunday. We love the message the pastor teaches. Then we go home. And we think, man, I wish I could be like him. How do I know this? I was that guy. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to be like Sandy. I wanted to be like those guys. If I could only be like them. This is the wrong way to think. Christian, you have all received God's righteousness. You are justified. Listen to this. You are justified just as if you never sinned. Wow. If you really believe that, you would not need any prompting to share your faith. Think about it for a minute. What prompts you to promote the green egg? What prompts you to promote the golf clubs? And I can tell you, what prompted you to promote essential oils? The answer. You have experienced the food off the grill. You have experienced the golf clubs in the store. You have experienced the benefits of putting this oil on and in your body. Have you experienced the full covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you walk around knowing who your daddy is? If you really want to be better at sharing your faith, then you must regain control over what you believe about you, Christian. Christian, it's time to experience Jesus and regain control over your mind. Grace has nothing to do with your actions. Grace always points to Jesus. Grace never points to us. We must get our eyes off ourselves and put them on who? Jesus Christ. How can you effectively promote your way of life if you're not controlling what you believe that Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has given us? God works supernaturally natural. God works supernaturally natural. Start naturally believing in his promises, and he will supernaturally give you opportunities to share your faith. I'm telling you, I don't have time to stand up here. I look for opportunities to share my faith. At work, when I'm selling something, the golf course, wherever. I love it. It's such a rush. It's such a rush. But I'm telling you, it doesn't begin until you start naturally believing in his promises. People will break through the crowds, just like the woman did to touch Jesus by the hem of his garment to be healed. They will want to know what you know. They will want to have what you have. I'm not talking about a certain way you act. I didn't say nothing about changing the way you act. I haven't said anything about changing the way you walk. I'm simply saying trust in his word. Trust in his promises. If you're going to share your faith, you must control about what you have faith in. You must control what you are believing. Do you have faith in God's promises, or are you putting faith in the lies the enemy is whispering in your ear? Sharing your faith biblically only begins when you control what you have faith in. Do you believe, Christian, that Jesus covers you with his righteousness? Do you believe that? Number two, Christianity is a logical way of life. All other ways of life take way more faith to believe than the way the Christian lives. Let me say it again. Christianity is a logical way of life. All other belief systems, all of them, take way more faith to believe than the way the Christian lives. What is an atheist? A person who does not believe in the existence of God. No one is born an atheist. People choose to become atheists as much as they choose to become Christians. And no matter how strenuous some might try to deny it, atheism is a belief system. It requires faith to believe that God does not exist. It requires faith to believe that God does not exist. Being a Christian is not some mystical, weird way of life. The majority of the Christian community believes it's real hard to defend our way of life. When talking with atheists, it is helpful to point out the logical problems in their belief system. If you succeed in showing an atheist the natural outcome of his or her main claims and arguments, you're in a much better position to share the gospel with them. When I'm sharing my faith, there are usually two roads a person may try to run down. His first road of thought is usually, well, there is no God. Some atheists state that there is no God, and all atheists, by definition, believe it. And yet, this statement is logically indefensible. A person would have to be omniscient. A person would have to be omnipresent to be able to say from his own pool of knowledge that there is no God. Only someone who is capable of being in all places at the same time with a perfect knowledge of the universe can make such a statement based on facts. To put it another way, a person would have to be God in order to say there's no God. You know what I'm saying? This point can be forcibly emphasized by asking the atheist if he's ever visited the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. Mention that the library presently contains over 70 million items, books, magazines, journals, etc. Also point out that hundreds and thousands of those were written by scholars and specialists in various academic fields. Then ask the following question. What percentage of the collective knowledge recorded in the volumes in this library would you say are in your own pool of knowledge and experience? The atheist will likely respond, I don't know. I guess a fraction of 1% is a fair statement. Then you can ask, do you think that it is logically possible that God may exist in the 99.9% outside of your pool of knowledge and experience? Even if the atheist refuses to admit the possibility, you've made your point and he knows it. His second road will be, I don't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. Many atheists or people who don't believe in God consider the problem of evil to be an airtight proof that God does not exist. They often say something like, I know there's no God because if he existed, he would never have let Adam Lanza kill those kindergarten kids at Sandy Hook Elementary. I've had this said to me. The approach I always use to an argument like this is to say something to this effect. Since you brought up the issue, the burden lies on you to prove that evil actually exists in the world. So let me ask you, by what criteria do you judge some things to be evil and other things not to be evil? By what process do you distinguish evil from good? The person may hedge and say, I just know some things are evil. It's obvious. Don't accept such an unclear answer. Insist that he tells you how he knows some things are evil. He's the one trying to base everything on facts. Well, prove to me, show me how you know things are to be evil. He must be forced to face his shaky foundation of his belief system. After he struggles with this for a few moments, point out to him that it's impossible to distinguish evil from good unless one has an infinite reference point, which is absolutely good. Otherwise, he is like a boat at sea on a cloudy night without a compass. Because if you have no compass, you have no way to distinguish north from south without an absolute reference point of the compass needle. Or maybe a better example would be, how would you know this morning what light is if you've never experienced darkness? The infinite reference point for distinguishing good from evil can only be found in the person of God, for God alone can exhaust the definition of absolutely good. If God does not exist, there are no moral absolutes by which one has the right to judge something or someone as being evil. What does good mean? How can good be defined? It can mean anything for anyone. Then it means nothing for everyone. It's total relativism. Being good for some, like the Nazis, can mean killing Jews is good. But for the Jews, it's evil. So on this view, there is no objective difference between good and evil. More specifically, if God does not exist, there's no ultimate basis to judge the crimes of the guys who shot those kids at Sandy Hook. Seen in this light, the reality of evil actually requires the existence of God rather than disproving it. At this point, the person may raise the objection that if God does in fact exist, then why hasn't he dealt with the problem of evil in the world? You can disarm this objection by pointing out that God is dealing with the problem of evil, but in a progressive way. The false assumption on the part of the atheist is that God's only choice to deal with evil is a one single act. God, however, has been dealing with the problem of evil throughout human history. If the atheist responds that it shouldn't take all of human history for an all-knowing God to solve the problem of evil, you might respond by saying, okay, let's do it your way. Hypothetically speaking, let's say that at this very moment, God declared that all evil in the world would simply cease to exist. And since we have all done evil acts, then every human being on the planet, and tell him that includes you, would simply vanish into oblivion. Would this solution be preferable to you? The atheist may argue that a better solution must surely be available. He may even suggest that God could have created man in such a way that man would never sin, thus avoiding evil altogether. This idea can be countered by pointing out that such a scenario would mean that man is no longer man. He would no longer have the capacity to make choices. This scenario would require that God create robots who act only in programmed ways. Christians, we are not robots. Yes, you are righteous. Yes, you are covered by the righteousness of God. But you're the freest person in the world. I've always been told when I'm witnessing, oh gosh, how can you live that lifestyle being in so much bondage? Bondage. I can choose righteousness. I can choose sin. What's your choices? You can only choose sin. Righteousness only comes from Jesus Christ. If the atheist persists and says there must be a better solution to the problem of evil, simply suggest a test. Give him a few minutes to formulate a solution to the problem of evil that does not destroy human freedom, cause God to violate his nature, his attributes, holiness, justice, and mercy, that it doesn't change those things about God. After 5 minutes, ask him what he came up with. Don't expect much an answer. The third foundation I stick to when telling people about Jesus, you must stick to a foundation. You must stick to it. You must stick to a foundation and never allow yourself to be taken down any rabbit trails. My foundation is logic. Logic. I always win the conversation. Logic wins. Because it's very hard for an atheist to be standing there, somebody that doesn't believe in a creator, and they're standing there drinking a Coca-Cola in a beautiful Coca-Cola can, red, black, top that opens, it holds, it does a great job of holding that Coke. And when they take a sip, I say, man, how'd that Coke can get here? A builder, an architect, a painter, somebody who had a thought. It's all around us. Let's imagine for a few minutes that you've decided to go on a 2-week cruise to Tahiti. Compliments of your boss. Sounds good, huh? Well, it seemed like a good idea, but unfortunately, someone forgot to check the weather report. Much to your horror, the largest storm that has ever been created in the South Pacific capsizes your cruise liner. and sends you and others into the middle of the South Pacific for a night. You will wait to find yourself shipwrecked on an island somewhere in the South Pacific. As you walk around the island with the other survivors, you begin to wonder if there might be any intelligent life on the island to help you get home. As you're walking along the shore and you spot something in the sand and you get a little closer to it, you get a little closer to it, you look down and you pick up what you see as an arrowhead. And you think, oh man, wow, in your mind you're thinking there's intelligent life here. As you see the arrowhead, you pick it up and you say the chances are that human life must exist on this island are pretty good. Now, it may not be the intelligent life you were hoping for. Maybe some headhunters, a tribe of whatever. But hey, intelligent life nonetheless. Much to your surprise, the other person you're walking with, who survived the shipwreck with you, suggests, well, let's not get too excited just yet about going home. Perhaps over billions of years, the wind and the waves and the rising and falling of the tides just happened to form a rock that looks like an arrowhead. You're finding that hard to believe, but you agree to remain open-minded and continue searching. Another mile down the beach, you discover what appears to be a canoe anchored to a palm tree. Now you're convinced that some sort of intelligent life must exist on the island. But just in time to dampen your enthusiasm, your new friend and fellow shipwreck survivors suggest that perhaps millions of years of storms and waves just shaped a pile of driftwood into what appears to be a well-designed canoe-shaped boat. Tied to a palm tree? But you don't ever say that. You're thinking that in your mind. You know what I'm saying? You're thinking that in your mind. Okay, you say, but you're really finding that statement about the canoe even harder to believe than the comments about the arrowhead. And 100 yards down the beach, you encounter what appears to be written in the sand. You get a little closer. The letters spell out, welcome. You look over to your open-minded friend, your atheist friend, only to hear him say, well, perhaps the wind and the waves just formed that sequence of letters. Now, what would you say to that person who thinks that simple things like arrowheads, canoes, letters in the sand, how they may have just evolved? Which way would you answer this guy? Well, you're probably right. Please forgive me for believing that intelligent life brought these things to be about. Now, you wouldn't say this next when you were thinking in your mind, are you really that naive? I'm sure that most of us here would conclude that the arrowhead, the canoe, and the letters in the sand were surely designed by some intelligent life form. Why? Why would we come to that conclusion? Design is not hard to recognize. You got an iPhone? You got a Coca-Cola? You got a car? You got a brain? Your eyes see? Everywhere we look on the planet, we find amazing, complex life forms that are a million times more complex than the arrowhead and the canoe. This amazing complexity that is in all of life is another reason why more and more scientists are concluding that an intelligent designer must exist. Let's consider some of the complexity we see in nature. And for time's sake, let's just limit it to the human body. Nervous system, how we feel things. Cardiovascular system, blood flow in the body. Reproductive capability, a baby? When I first saw that, I was floored. Skeleton systems, bones in the body. Muscle systems, being able to run and jump. Digestive system, you eat food, and then the food your body takes, and what it doesn't take, it gets rid of. Ability to heal yourself, a cut. Fight off diseases, immune system. I find it difficult to believe that the human body could have come into existence by some mindless process. Apart from the incredible intelligent designer, even given millions of years. Keep your millions of years. You could leave... We're going to put up here a picture of Mount Rushmore. You could leave a barren side of a mountain exposed to wind, rain, the forces of nature, chance, millions of years, and you'll never get a Mount Rushmore, let alone a living, breathing human being. Why? It takes intelligence. You need intelligent intervention. It took 400 intelligent workers 14 years to carve those four faces. And oh, George and Abe just sit there and stare at you. They don't even do anything. They don't talk. They don't smile. They don't wiggle. They don't do nothing. How much more intelligence would it take to create a living, breathing human being? Good question. No one alive today would believe that the faces of Mount Rushmore came by just millions of years of erosion and wind and rain and undirected random acts. And yet atheists believe that a human being came to be with random acts? 206 bones, 640 muscles, a heart that beats over 100,000 times a day, are the products of mindless, random series of accidents? That is foolish. Not only is the body incredibly complex, the individual parts making up the body are highly complex. Think about the brain. Is it possible that the machine more powerful than any human design, devised by any human came into being from nothing, by nothing, and then evolved some via some random series of accidents? As evolutions believe this? Are you talking? That takes faith, brother. That takes faith. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. You see, both belief systems require faith. It does require faith to be a Christian, but it requires much more faith not to be. The atheist system has faith just as we have faith. But their system goes directly against everything we see in the world. A tree, a storm, air, plants, animals. The Christian system about how we got here says, I believe that there is a thinker behind every thought. The Christian looks at the building and says, the building got there by a builder. The Christian is a much more logical thinker than someone who just believes in everything got here by chance. Consider the heart. The heart, a muscle about the size of a man's fist, contracts and forces 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, capillaries in your body. Every hour it pumps 75 gallons of blood, totaling more than 50,000 gallons a month. To help you ponder how astonishing that is, consider the average backyard pool holds 15,000 gallons of water. But your heart pumps more than three times the amount in a month. A good question to ask the atheist is, what do you think evolved first, hearts, blood, or veins? Well, atheist says hearts. Well, all right, what did they do? What did they pump? Atheist says, well, maybe blood evolved first. All right, what did it do? Where did it go? How did it get there? Atheist, well, maybe veins evolved first. Okay, what did they do? What did they carry? What were they connected to? Atheist, I don't like this question. Yeah, this is a dilemma for the atheist. This is a dilemma for anyone who doesn't believe in intelligent design. This is a dilemma for anyone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. You know, there's more facts to prove who Jesus was than to prove who Abe Lincoln was. Did you know that? And yet you go and ask somebody about Abe Lincoln. Oh, yeah, oh, Abe Lincoln. Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Jesus, oh, no, he wasn't here. All other ways of life take way more faith than to believe in Jesus. Following Jesus is a logical belief system. Our way of life and believing in a creator is present all around us. When you are telling people about Jesus, he gives you props everywhere you are at. He even puts them in your purse to support you in your conversation. Everything in this room supports our way of life, and it totally contradicts the atheist, the evolutionist, the Big Bang Theory. I love it when I'm told by one of these guys, oh, Chris, you are such a man of faith. By saying this, they're trying to make a dig at me, and my response is always the same. With love in my heart and a smile on my face, I say, man, I wish I had your level of faith, because I'd be a rock star in the Christian community. Man, you are the man of faith. I'm just a logical thinker who understands a good trade when it presents itself. Who or how can we not get fired up about trading in our filth for cleanliness? Amen?